Brethren, let's read our theme text from the Phillips Version, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children, blameless, sincere, and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world, and shining there like lights in a dark place. For you hold in your hands the very word of life. In this way, you give me something to be proud of in the day of Christ, for I shall know then that I did not spend my energy in vain. In this service, we're going to answer four questions. What do grumbling and arguing mean? Why do we grumble and argue? Why should we not grumble and argue? And how do we prevent grumbling and arguing? What does it mean to grumble? The King James Version uses the word murmur, and the word means to complain. You do not like something, and typically you want others to know how much you do not like it. To illustrate this point, we will tell a story. I have told it before, but it is so appropriate, we are going to tell it again. A young man wanted to join a monastery, so he met with the chief monk, who told him he could join, but they have a very strict requirement. He must take a vow of silence for 5 years. However, at the end of each year, he would be allowed to say two words. The young man agreed. A year went by. Then he was called into the office of the chief monk, who said, "You have kept your vow of silence for a year. You may now say two words." The young man said, "Food cold." The chief monk thought about it and said, "You know, sometimes the food is a little cold. We will work on that." Then the young man left. Another year goes by, and the young man is called into the office of the chief monk, where he is told he can now say two more words. The young man says, "Bed hard." The chief monk thought about it and said, "Yes, the beds could be a little more comfortable. We will work on that." Then the young man left. Another year goes by, and the young man is called into the office of the chief monk, and he is told he can now say two more words. The young man says, "I quit." The chief monk thought about it and said, "Well, I'm not surprised. All you've done since you got here is complain." Right. We complain about something we do not like. And who do we complain to? Oftentimes, it is whoever will listen to us. Here are some examples of famous Bible grumblers. Let's start with the adversary. He was extremely beautiful. He had power, but he wanted more. He wanted to be worshiped. And how is that going to work out for the adversary? Next, one of the biggest grumblers, the nation of Israel. Although they complained about a lot of things, the one that stands out for me is that they were sick and tired of having to eat manna. Sure, it was delicious and tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was free, and it was plentiful, and it was easy to prepare, but they were sick and tired of it. And how did that work out for Israel? Next, let's mention Korah. Do we remember what he did? He said that if he were the one leading the nation of Israel instead of Moses, they would already be in the promised land by now. His argument was so convincing, there were others that took his side. And how did that work out for Korah and the others? Sometimes we can demonstrate grumbling and arguing without saying a word. We know this from one of our favorite Sunday school Bible stories, which is about Jonah and the whale. God told Jonah to go and talk to the Ninevites and tell them how wicked they were. What did Jonah do? He refused to go. And how did that work out for Jonah? So those are examples from the Old Testament. Certainly, once the man Jesus appeared, we would not have any examples of his disciples complaining or arguing, right? Well, there was this one time when they argued about who was the greatest among them and more worthy to sit on Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. And how did that work out for the apostles? In all of those examples, what was the foundation of their complaints? They wanted things done their way, not God's way. So in reality, who were they complaining to and what were they complaining about? They were complaining to our Heavenly Father, and they were complaining about the experiences he wanted them to go through. Did they not know God is all-wise and all-powerful? How should we communicate with a being who is all-wise and all-powerful? Well, what advice does the Apostle Paul give us when communicating with our Heavenly Father? In the two verses prior to our theme text, Paul gives us the answer in Philippians 2:12. He says we should walk the narrow way with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Does that mean we are supposed to cower in all that we do and even be afraid to go outside our homes? No, because we are considered sons and daughters of the Most High. And we should have a submissive and humble attitude, one of awe and reverence for his wisdom, power, love, and mercy. But how wise and how powerful is our Heavenly Father when it comes to dealing with his sons and daughters and preparing them to be part of his divine family? After all, we are his workmanship. And this leads us to one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. It is the verse just prior to our theme text. We will read Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. I'd like to share the reason this is one of my favorite scriptures. When I was first consecrated, I was in my 30s. After the first year of consecration, I realized how difficult it is to walk the narrow way. I was used to focusing on myself, but now I needed to focus on taking care of others. And that is the example Jesus gave us. Not that I didn't help others, it's just that it is easier to help others when it is convenient for us. But walking the narrow way means we put the needs of others before our own needs. And I learned that focusing on the needs of others is so difficult because of our sinful nature and our fleshly weaknesses. And I remember thinking, I can't wait until I am in my 60s so that I will have overcome my sinful nature and fleshly weaknesses. And how has that worked out for me? Well, brethren, I am in my 60s, and needless to say, that goal has not been achieved. But that's also not a surprise, because the longer we are in the narrow way, the more the Lord reveals to us just how sinful we really are. That's why Paul says in Romans 7:19, the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things I should not do, I do. And that is why I can't wait until I am in my 80s so that I will have finally overcome my sinful nature and fleshly weaknesses. Oh my goodness, brethren, if only that were true. We know that if we are left to our own devices, we could never be found worthy of the heavenly calling. But Philippians 2:13 lets me know, no matter how weak or stubborn I am, the Lord is able to mold me into exactly what he wants me to be, so that my choices and behavior will always be in harmony with his will. So why do we choose to do the right things? Two reasons. Because we have the motivation and the ability. Why do we choose not to do the right things? Two reasons: lack of motivation or lack of ability. What does Philippians 2:13 tell us? It tells us God is so powerful and so in control of our lives, he can give us the motivation and the ability to do his will. And the end result is that it brings glory, not to us, but to him. But how does he give us the motivation? Does he snap his fingers and then we are magically transformed into a righteous human being, only doing his will like a robot? No. He motivates us and teaches us by giving us our experiences. This is so important, I want to say it again. He motivates us and teaches us by giving us our experiences. But how do our experiences motivate us to do the right things? Well, when we have a bad experience based on a bad choice, that motivates us to never make that choice again. And if we see someone about to make that same bad choice, we will probably try to help them not make the same mistake we made. One of the most powerful examples of this in the scriptures is with the first human being, Adam. After he is resurrected and goes through the 1,000-year kingdom and the little season, if he is ever given another opportunity to disobey God, what do we think he will do? Will he disobey? Absolutely not. In fact, we know none of the human race who make it through the little season will ever choose to sin again. How do we know that? Because the punishment for sin is death. And the Bible tells us there will never again be death after the little season. And who gets the credit and glory for that? Our all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, and merciful Heavenly Father. The first part of Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." Romans 9:21 says, "He is the potter and we are the clay." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The Lord is always working in our lives. Sometimes his miracles are very obvious, like the parting of the Red Sea. And sometimes his work can be very subtle. In fact, it can be so subtle, some might say it was just a coincidence. The Lord intentionally allows room for doubt so that only those who have faith are willing to give credit to the Lord. And where does our faith come from? The Bible says faith is a gift from God. In Matthew chapter 13, it says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear." To you, it has been granted to know, but to them, it has not been granted. We don't earn our faith. It is a gift. One of my favorite subtle ways in which the Lord accomplishes his will is found in the last chapter of the book of Job. It says the Lord restored Job's fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before his trials. How did God do that? Did he snap his fingers and magically a lot of gold and silver appeared in a room in Job's house? No. It says in Job 42:11, all of Job's brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Who motivated them to do this? We know it was the Lord, however he did it, but it was absolutely the Lord who accomplished this, probably without them even realizing he was directing them to do this. Remember, the scripture doesn't say Job's fortunes were restored. It says the Lord restored his fortunes. But now let's look at an example of someone who did realize the Lord was accomplishing his will through their very difficult experiences, and the end result was that all Israel would be saved. Let's read Genesis 45, 5 and 8, where Joseph says to his brothers, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me ahead of you to save lives. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph had every right to complain, but he realized his experiences were custom designed for him by the Lord, and the Lord was with him every minute of every day. Why was young David able to confidently stand up to Goliath, knowing if he lost, the entire nation of Israel would become slaves to the Philistines? Because the Lord had given David experiences when he was a shepherd. What were those experiences? He killed a lion and a bear. Did David think it was his own skill? Or did he give credit to the Lord God? Well, let's read 1 Samuel 17:37, where David is talking to King Saul, who, by the way, is very nervous about losing to the Philistines. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And what kind of armor did David wear? Not the king's armor, but the armor of God. We all get good experiences and bad experiences, and not a single one of our experiences go to waste. That's why Romans 8:28 does not say some things work together for good. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Who are the called? Well, the next two verses tell us. Romans 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The called is referring to the church, God's divine heavenly family, the 144,000. These are the ones who have been proven worthy of the divine nature. But how much credit do they get for being found faithful unto death and receiving the crown of life? Did they do 50% of the work and God did the other 50%? Okay, how about this? Did God do 90% of the work and we did 10% of the work? Well, the Bible tells us it is not our works that gains us the prize. Let's read the Phillips translation of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It was nothing you could or did achieve. It was God's gift to you. No one can pride himself upon earning the love of God. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do. I'm going to repeat, which God planned for us to do. How far in advance can God plan for someone to do something? And does he really have the power to absolutely make sure that what he has planned will come to pass? The Bible uses the word predestined, and we know there are examples of individuals who were predestined even before they were born. For example, Romans 9, 11 and 12 talks about the twins, Jacob and Esau. Before the children were born or had done any works, good or bad, plainly showing that God's act of choice has nothing to do with works, good or bad, but is entirely a matter of God's will. The promise was, the older shall serve the younger. Brethren, it had nothing to do with works for Jacob and Esau. But what about the church? Aren't works important? Absolutely. But our works do not earn the crown. It is by grace and because of our faith, which the scripture says is also a gift from the Lord. Now, although the scriptures say the church is predestined, can any member do anything they want and still make their calling and election sure? No. Do I believe that God knows exactly who the church is even before they are born? Yes, I do. After all, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 46:10 that he knows the end from the beginning. Period. End of story. But we don't know who is part of the church. Therefore, we must strive daily and must never give up, knowing God is with us and will give us every good or bad experience we need to gain the crown. No experience is wasted. This encourages me and helps me to know it is possible for me to be found worthy. And knowing when I lack motivation or ability or patience or mercy or even love, God can work in me and help me to desire to do his will. Sometimes all I have to do is ask the Lord to change my thoughts, and he does. I am not competing with others for the crown. The battle is entirely within me, and he is on my side. Romans 8, 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Okay, we now understand why we should not grumble. Because when we do, we are complaining to God about the experiences he has given us. And what are the chances we will win that argument? And how well will that work out for us? I don't know about you, but for me, when I keep having the same difficult experience over and over, that tells me I haven't learned the lesson God intended. And chances are, I will probably get the same experience again. We know our difficult experiences are designed to bring us closer to the Lord. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And what is often the reward for doing the Lord's will? The last part of John 15:2 says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Pruning does not feel good, but it's not supposed to, because our difficult experiences also humble us. There's a phrase I like to use: humility looks good on people. Here's a trick question. What techniques did Jesus use to win arguments? Well, that's a trick question because Jesus never argued. Have we noticed that arguing negates humility? Why? Because when someone is arguing, they are focused on themselves and their own opinion. But is it okay to argue if you know you are right? Arguing is never okay. There's a wise saying that is often used: whoever is arguing the loudest is often the person who is wrong. Now, discussing in a calm manner, in honor preferring one another, is acceptable to the Lord. There's another phrase that's used: the aim of a discussion should not be victory, but progress. If you are aiming for victory, then you are arguing, not discussing. When Barack Obama was heavily involved in politics, he and his wife Michelle realized as long as they were in the public eye, they could never lose control or raise their voices in argument. In fact, they said their behavior needed to be twice as good as everyone else, because if they ever did anything that even appeared to be wrong, they would receive twice as much criticism as everyone else. Well, we are ambassadors for Christ, which means our behavior must be 10 times as good as everyone else. That's because, as we learn from Philippians 2:15, we are supposed to appear as lights in the world. Why? Let's read Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The reason we let our light shine is because it ultimately brings glory to our Heavenly Father. When will it bring glory to our Heavenly Father? It will be after the church is complete and the world realizes that they knew some of the church members when they were human, and that those church members would strive to be blameless and innocent, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But how does that bring glory to God? When the world realizes that God was able to shape and chisel those sinful humans into divine and righteous beings, then certainly God can shape and chisel them also. During the earthly resurrection, no matter how bad a person thinks they are, there will probably be at least one member of the church they can relate to, knowing if God can make something good out of them, then he can make something good out of me. So how do we prevent grumbling and disputing? Let's ask these questions. Do you want a good life? Do you want a better life? Do you want a happy life? And can you imagine what your life will be like if you never complain again? We're not just talking about your spiritual life. We are talking about every aspect of your life. What is our ultimate test to receiving the crown of life? It does not say, "Be thou patient unto death, then you will receive the crown of life." It does not say, "Be thou merciful unto death." It says, "Be thou faithful," or "full of faith unto death, then you will receive the crown of life." When we believe, every one of our experiences is approved by the Lord for our ultimate development and his ultimate glory, and that nothing can happen to us without his permission, then we are full of faith. Now, here's a technique, and if you promise to stick to it, I promise it will eliminate you from ever complaining again. Have you ever heard someone using what they call a swear jar in the workplace? Basically, they have an empty jar, and they agree if they ever use a swear word or profanity, they have to put a certain amount of money in it. Well, we're going to set up a complaint jar, and we are going to use pennies. The first time you complain, you have to put one penny in the jar. Each time you complain after that, you have to double the number of pennies you put in. For example, the first time is one penny, the next time, two pennies, the next time, four pennies, next time, eight pennies, and so on. So do you think you can stick to that technique? Because on the seventh time you complain, you have to put $1.28 in the jar. Still think you can stay with it? Because on the 27th time you complain, you will have to put $1,342,177.28 in the jar. That means if you complain once a day, you will not get through the entire month without putting $1,000,000 in your complaint jar. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? However, it's true. If you have a calculator, just raise the number 2 to the 27th power, and that's what you'll get. $1,000,000 for a complaint seems like a lot of money, doesn't it? But do we have any idea how much a complaint costs us in our consecrated walk? We know in the Old Testament, Israel would make offerings to the Lord. These were valuable items, often the best of the animals or crops, and God was pleased with those offerings. When we grumble or dispute, who is pleased with that? We know it's not the Lord. It is the adversary. And every time we grumble or dispute, it is as if we are making an offering to the adversary. That's how costly it is to our consecrated walk. We can either bring glory to our Heavenly Father or bring joy to the adversary. Does that seem extreme? Is the adversary really that involved in our lives? Well, let me ask you this. What is the purpose of putting on the armor of God? We all know what the armor of God is, the helmet, the shield, the breastplate, and so on. But who does it protect us from? Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." One of his schemes is to get you in a situation where you will grumble or dispute. When we grumble, we feed three things within us: bitterness, jealousy, and anger. When we stop complaining, we starve them. And isn't that what we want to do? When we are tempted to complain, ideally, the number one solution is to not do it. Just refuse to complain or argue no matter what. It really is just a decision. And if you need help, just ask the Lord, "Change my attitude, please." It sometimes helps to put things in perspective. For example, if you ask a child to take out the trash, they may complain. So what is it about taking out the trash that is so difficult? Is it too heavy to carry? Do they have to carry it to a landfill that's 5 miles away, uphill, both ways, and in the snow? Does it require a lot of mental focus? Is it going to take a long time? Do they have to dodge bullets and avoid wild animals, or is it a very simple task that will only take a couple of minutes? In fact, if you gave your child the choice of either taking out the trash or riding their bicycle, they're probably going to pick riding their bike, even though riding their bike will require more strength, mental focus, energy, time, and is a lot more dangerous than taking out the trash. So why does the child complain about taking out the trash? Because complaining is a habit that gets formed and strengthened during a person's life. Scientists have shown that we create neural pathways in the brain that fire based on our behavior. For example, the first time you lose your temper, you've created a neural pathway, and it makes it that much easier to lose your temper the next time and the next time. So the key is to create a new neural pathway, a new habit that is proper and pleasing to the Lord. And by only reacting the proper way, its pathway gets strengthened and the old pathway gets weakened. So, how do we prevent grumbling and disputing? As we mentioned, you have to put it in perspective. What is it about this task or experience that makes you want to complain? Does it seem like you're going through the same bad experience over and over again and you're tired of it? If so, what does that probably mean? How does this specific, difficult experience fit into the grand scheme? When you look back on it in 10,000 years, will it seem like such a big deal that it deserved the complaining, or will it seem trivial in the grand scheme? Perspective is everything. Here's a Jewish fable from Poland. A poor man lived with his wife and six children in a very small one-room house. They were always getting in each other's way, and there was so little space, they could hardly breathe. Finally, the man could stand it no more, so he went to see his rabbi. The rabbi said, "I see something is troubling you. Whatever it is, you can tell me." And so the poor man told the rabbi how miserable things were at home with him, his wife, and the six children all eating and living and sleeping in one room. The poor man told the rabbi, "We are even starting to yell and fight with each other. Life could not be worse." The rabbi thought very deeply about the man's problem. Then he said, "Do exactly as I tell you, and things will get better. Do you promise?" "I promise," the man said. The rabbi then asked the man a strange question. "Do you own any animals?" "Yes," he said. "I have one cow, one goat, and some chickens." "Good," the rabbi said. "When you get home, take all the animals into your house to live with you." The man was astonished to hear this advice from the rabbi, but he had promised to do exactly what the rabbi said. So he went home and brought all the animals into the tiny one-room house. The next day, the poor man ran back to see the rabbi. "What have you done to me, rabbi?" he said. "It's awful. I did what you told me, and the animals are all over the house. Rabbi, help me." The rabbi said calmly, "Now go home and take the chickens back outside." The man did as the rabbi said, but hurriedly back again the next day. "The chickens are gone, but rabbi, the goat is smashing up all the furniture and eating everything in sight." The good rabbi said, "Go home and remove the goat, and may God bless you." So the man went home and took the goat outside. But he ran back again to see the rabbi, crying and wailing, "What a nightmare you have brought to my house, rabbi. With the cow, it's like living in a stable. Can human beings live with an animal like this?" The rabbi said sweetly, "My friend, you are right. May God bless you. Go home now and take the cow out of your house." And the man went quickly home and took the cow out of the house. The next day, he came running back to the rabbi again. "Oh, rabbi," he said with a big smile on his face, "we have such a good life now. All the animals are out of the house. The house is so quiet, and we've got rooms to spare. What a joy we now have." Brethren, that was all about perspective. Our final technique for preventing grumbling and disputing is to do something that doesn't make sense according to worldly wisdom, but it is absolutely a foundation in God's plan for all his creation. Worldly wisdom says, get what you can while you can. And people often make their decisions based on the following question: what's in it for me? People want immediate gratification. They want their five senses stimulated in a pleasurable way. But in the Christian walk, we decrease our appetite for worldly pleasures now in order to obtain a crown later. So, does that mean there is no joy now for someone walking in the narrow way? Are we to live a life of self-denial and sacrifice and be miserable every day? Well, we are supposed to live a life of self-denial and sacrifice, but we are not expected to be miserable. In fact, our final technique will actually yield joy in our lives, and not just a short-term fleeting joy. For example, if you eat a delicious piece of cake, that pleasure is great, but it only lasts a little while. We are talking about a joy that is grander, more fulfilling, and lasts into eternity, even though it requires self-denial and sacrifice. A wonderful example of this is what Apostle Paul says immediately after our theme text. Let's read Philippians 2, 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And 2 Corinthians 13, 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Yes, even Paul had joy despite all he went through, and his joy will last into eternity. So our final technique is to take the focus off ourselves and put it on others, knowing that when we do good to others and help them, we actually receive joy in our hearts. And the more we do to help others, the stronger that new neural pathway becomes. Brethren, the Lord has given us an amazing opportunity to serve him now and in the future. We rejoice in knowing every experience we have is from him and for his ultimate glory. And when we eliminate grumbling and disputing, we are one major step closer to seeing him face to face. May the Lord add his blessing.